This podcast is brought to you by Schweitzer Church. If you want to learn more about us, please visit any of the links in the description. And now, please enjoy the message.
Well, welcome today. My name is Spencer. I'm so glad that you're here with us today. Today is part six of our series, The Last Week, and the plan for the series has been really simple. Each week in this series, we're simply walking through another day in the final, the last week of Jesus. Sometimes we call that Holy Week. And this is part six, so that's also our last week in this series, because the last thing the Bible says about Jesus' last week is what happens on Friday, the Friday that we call Good Friday. So this is our last week. That means next week is Easter. If you're coming in person for Easter, we'll have three services, 8, 9, 30, and 11. One of the things we always ask people on Easter is to think about the crowds that come. 9, 30, and 11, we expect to be very full. So if you're coming in person and it's possible for you, we think 8 o'clock would be an awesome time for you to come. And as you come, think about doing two things. Park far and sit close. Make room for people. Park far and sit close. If you're going to be watching online, we will be live streaming that day, so excited to share that with you. But that's next week. Today, let's wrap up this series, The Last Week. We come to the last thing the Bible says about this final week of Jesus. On Friday, the Bible is silent about what happens on Saturday as Jesus' body lays dead in the tomb. We're going to be in Mark chapter 15 today. We're going to read the whole chapter. This is a bit longer than normal. And then at the very end, we're just going to ask a very simple question and also complicated question. But why did Jesus die? So Mark 15, starting in verse 1, here's how it goes. Very early in the morning, that is Friday morning, Jesus was arrested very late Thursday night, taken to the courtyard of the high priest. And so very early, pre-dawn hours on Friday, the chief priest with the elders, the teachers of the law, and the whole Sanhedrin, all the Jewish leaders, made their plans. So they bound Jesus, led him away, and handed him over to Pilate. Pilate is the Roman governor. The Jews really have no real authority to do anything to Jesus. Pilate, as the Roman governor, has pretty much unlimited authority, and so they take him to Pilate. Verse 2, here's the key question for Pilate. Are you the king of the Jews? Asked Pilate. Now, Pilate doesn't care if Jesus is the so-called Messiah. That's a religious claim. But he cares deeply if somebody claims to be a king, because a king threatens Caesar. A king would be a rival to Caesar. And in the Roman Empire, there is no rival to Caesar. And so these would-be kings would be dealt with in a very effective way in the Roman Empire, and that way was to deal with them was crucifixion. Crucifixion was not a punishment for everybody. I mean, there were other execution methods the Romans employed, but crucifixion was reserved to humiliate and shame those who sought to humiliate Rome. Crucifixion was a slow, brutal death. You died not by trauma through blood loss, but by suffocation. It usually took days as people would mock you and make fun of you, and is reserved for those who claim to be kings. So Pilate asks, Jesus, are you the king of the Jews? Well, you have said so, Jesus replied. The chief priest accused him of many things. So again, Pilate asked him, aren't you going to answer? See how many things they are accusing you of? But Jesus still made no reply. And Pilate was amazed. There is, you know, no benefit here for Jesus to remain silent. There's no Fifth Amendment. I mean, the Roman system, you're not a citizen like Jesus, then you are guilty until proven innocent. And so Jesus is not worried here, though. He's not anxious. He's not fighting anything. He knows exactly what's happening to him and is willingly going forward. Verse 6. Now it was the custom at the festival, that is the Passover, to release a prisoner whom the people requested. A man called Barabbas was in prison with the insurrectionist who had committed murder in the uprising. The crowd came up and asked Pilate to do for them what he usually did. Do you want me to release to you, listen to this phrase, the king of the Jews, asked Pilate. Knowing as out of self-interest that the chief priest had handed Jesus over to him. But the chief priest stirred up the crowd to have Pilate release Barabbas instead. What shall I do then with the one you call the king of the Jews? Again, that phrase. Pilate asked them, crucify him, they shouted. Why? What crime has he committed? Asked Pilate. But they shouted all the louder, crucify him. And wanting to satisfy the crowd, Pilate released Barabbas to them. He had Jesus flogged and handed him over to be crucified. Now, Barabbas is often a footnote in the story. We don't think about him too much, but just I want you to notice how this plays out. An innocent man will die in the place, or you could say as a substitute, for the guilty man. Barabbas is not just a footnote, it's a metaphor, it's a symbol, how Jesus is going to die as a substitute for those who are guilty. Verse 16, the soldiers led Jesus away into the palace, that is the praetorium, and they called together the whole company of soldiers. They put a purple robe on him, purple is the color of royalty. They twisted together a crown of thorns and they set it on him. I doubt they sat it on him, I bet they jammed it on him. And they began to call out to him, "Hail, King of the Jews." That's the fourth time we've read that. Again and again, they struck him on the head while he's wearing the crown of thorns. You can imagine what that's doing. They struck him on the head with a staff. The staff is probably the centurion's staff. That might come back into play later. And they spit on him. Falling on their knees, they paid homage to him. And when they had mocked him, they took off the purple robe and put his own clothes on him. Then they led him out to crucify him. A certain man from Cyrene, Simon, the father of Alexander and Rufus, was passing by on his way in from the country, and they forced him to carry the cross. They brought Jesus to the place called Golgotha, which means the place of the skull. And then they offered him wine mixed with myrrh, but he did not take it. And they crucified him. Dividing up his clothes, they cast lots to see what each would get. And so Jesus now hangs naked on the cross. His humiliation is on display for everyone to see. Verse 25, it was 9 in the morning when they crucified him. And the written notice of the charge against him read, "The King of the Jews." They crucified two rebels with him. I want you to notice this, rebels, not thieves. One on his right and one on his left. And those who passed by hurled insults at him, shaking their heads and saying, "So you who are going to destroy the temple and build it in 3 days, come down from the cross and save yourself." In the same way, the chief priests and the teachers of the law mocked him among themselves. "He saved others," they said, "but he can't save himself. Let this Messiah," this King of Israel, that is now the sixth reference to Jesus' kingship. And it's flipped here to a higher title, not just the King of the Jews, but the King of Israel. "Let this King of Israel come down from the cross that we may see and believe." Those crucified with him also heaped insults on him. Verse 33, at noon, so he's now been on the cross for 3 hours, darkness came over the whole land until 3 p.m. So now he's been on the cross for 6 hours. And at 3 p.m, Jesus cried out in a loud voice, "Eloi, Eloi, lema sabachthani," which means, my God, why have you forsaken me?" So Jesus cries out in Aramaic, which would have been his native language. It's interesting that Mark leaves that untranslated. It's almost as if he's trying to draw our attention to this. And in Mark, this is the only thing that Jesus says. In the other Gospels, Jesus says different things on the cross. But in Mark, this is the only thing that Mark tells us that Jesus says. Verse 35, when some of those standing near heard this, they said, "Listen, he's calling Elijah," because they're confused on what he's saying. And so someone ran and filled a sponge with wine vinegar, put it on a staff, and offered it to Jesus to drink. "Now leave him alone. Let's see if Elijah comes to take him down," he said. And then verse 37, with a loud cry, Jesus breathed his last. Verse 38, the curtain of the temple was torn in two from top to bottom. Verse 39, and when the centurion had stood there in front of Jesus, saw how he had died, he said, "Surely this man was the Son of God." Some women were also watching from a distance, because all the men had fled. You know, all the people you would expect to be with him, the people who promised to be with him, by the way, people like Peter, they all have fled out of fear. So among these women were Mary Magdalene, Mary, the mother of James the younger, and of Joseph and Salome. In Galilee, these women had followed him and cared for his needs. Many other women who had come up with him into Jerusalem were also there. It was preparation day, that is the day before the Sabbath. So as evening approached, Joseph of Arimathea, a prominent member of the council, who was himself waiting for the kingdom of God, went boldly to Pilate and asked for Jesus' body. Pilate was surprised to hear that he was already dead because crucifixion is supposed to take days. So summoning the centurion, he asked if Jesus had already died. When he learned from the centurion that it was so, he gave the body to Joseph. So Joseph bought some linen cloth, took down the body, wrapped it in the linen, and placed it in a tomb cut out of rock. Then he rolled a stone against the entrance of the tomb. Mary Magdalene and Mary, the mother of Joseph, saw where he was laid. And I bet that little detail is going to come back into play later. But this is Friday. Jesus is dead. His body is laid in the tomb. All hope is lost. So now that we've read this, let's ask a simple and also complicated question about this. Why did Jesus die? Why did Jesus die? And there's a few ways we could probably go about answering that question, but I think a helpful way, a really helpful way, is to ask this and to wrestle with this by looking at the details that Mark gives us about the death of Jesus. Because there are four details that Mark gives us that are very worth exploring as we think about this question, why did Jesus die? So if you're paying attention, there were four details that Mark gave us about the death of Jesus when he died, and these were these. First, when Jesus was dying, darkness came over the land. Second, Jesus cries out, my God, why have you forsaken me? Third, the curtain of the temple is torn in two. And then fourth, the centurion says, this is the Son of God. So let's explore those four details about why and ask why Jesus died and how these details lead us to understanding that. So let's walk through those. And we're going to start with that detail of the darkness that covers the land from noon to three for those 3 hours as Jesus dies. Now, lots of people have tried to find a natural explanation for this darkness. Some have proposed that this is simply a, you know, misunderstood solar eclipse. But, you know, an eclipse doesn't last for 3 hours. They last for minutes as the sun is blotted out. And on top of that, an eclipse takes place only on a new moon. The Passover takes place on the first full moon after the spring equinox. So that doesn't possibly work that it's an eclipse. There's no question about it. This is a supernatural event. As Jesus dies, the earth grows dark. So why? Why does the earth grow dark? Now, darkness in the Bible is always a significant detail. As you read throughout the scripture, the very beginning of the Bible, we see in Genesis chapter 1 that before God created the heavens and the earth, what was there? Well, there was darkness. That's what Genesis 1:2 tells us, that before God created, quote, darkness was over the deep. That's Genesis 1:2, which tells us that before Genesis 1, whatever that would have been, there would have just been darkness. That's what was there. And so when God begins to create, what is it that God creates first? He creates light. Genesis 1:3, let there be light. The first thing that happens, he creates light. And so we see this dynamic throughout the Bible that God's work is one of light overcoming darkness. Jesus himself talked about how his own ministry was light overcoming darkness. John chapter 8, verse 12, Jesus said, I am the light of the world. Whoever follows me will never walk in darkness, but will have the light of life. So to walk in the way of Jesus is to walk in the light. The other option then is to walk in the darkness, or to say it differently, the other option for how to live is to reject the light. Now we hear that word darkness and we probably think like really, really evil, wicked, terrible, terrible things like murder and abuse and violence and war and those kinds of things. That's what it means to be dark. But the Bible's teaching is that darkness is really any of the ways, or I should say all of the ways that we simply reject God. And rejection of God doesn't have to be necessarily murder and abuse and terrible, terrible, wicked, violent things. The truth is we reject God any time that we put something else at the center of our lives that should be God. So anytime we put something else in what should be God's place in our life, we are choosing then to walk in darkness. We're choosing to go our own way. And this is what the human heart craves. The human heart craves to go our own way. And we find all kinds of ways then to reject God, to reject the purpose of God, to reject God's place in our life, and to put other things at the center of life. And when we do that, when we choose to walk in the darkness, to put something else in the place of God, what always happens is that we will always end up disoriented. I mean, disorientation, this is what happens when you walk in the dark. I think about it like this. I'm an early riser. My friends make fun of me because by 8:30 at night, like I'm done. All social engagements need to be done. It's time for bed. It's time to head home. It's time to get that done because I'm going to wake up early. So I'm an early riser. And a lot of times, not all the time, but a lot of times I'm up before my wife, Abby. And so because I'm a kind person, I don't turn on any lights. I try not to use my phone or my watch or whatever to find my way. I'm trying to keep it dark. But in that early morning darkness of our bedroom, when you first wake up and it's all dark, I can become so disoriented, even in a room I know so well, like our bedroom. Like I get out of bed and I'm stumbling, trying to find my way. And I think the dresser's over here, but I run into it, or I hit the wall because I think the door should be there in a room I know well. And if there's like shoes out from the night before or a laundry basket, I'm totally going to trip over those things because I become all disoriented in the darkness. And this is what happens when you walk in the dark. You get disoriented. Your life gets all out of sorts. You can't find your way. You may even think you know the way, but you don't, because the darkness, it always leads to disorientation. My life gets all messed up when I walk in the darkness. When I reject God, I put anything else in His place. So let's play this out and kind of think practically about this for just a second. I'll use myself as an example of how this disorientation starts to work in my life. So in my life, I strive to do good work. I strive to be a good pastor, to give sermons that are helpful to people. I work hard at this. And when you really care about something, there's always this temptation to elevate it too much in our lives. When you care deeply, there's always that temptation. So sometimes I will be tempted to put my work in the place that God should have in my life. I mean, maybe you don't struggle with that, but I certainly do. And so I end up looking to my work to give me like a sense of worth, or my identity, or my purpose. And when I do that, which is a common temptation, when I do this, what I've done is I've taken work, which is a good thing, and I've turned it into like an ultimate thing. And when I start to look to my work to give me like worth or purpose or identity, I'm walking in the dark. I'm rejecting God's purpose for me. I'm rejecting God's place in my life, and I become disoriented. And so, you know, if I elevate my work too much and then I get criticized, which, you know, happens in church, if my worth and identity and purpose are coming from my work, that criticism, man, I will never be able to let it go because I'm disoriented. I've lost my way. I've lost who I am. I've lost how this works. And it's not just that I'll be disoriented over time. It'll actually come to destroy me. I'll burn out and all kinds of destruction will follow. This is what happens when you center your life on anything but God. You are rejecting Him and you are walking in the dark. So when you look to money or accomplishments or a relationship, your kids, what people think about you, right? We go on and on and on and on with examples like this. But when you look to these things to give you purpose or worth or identity, you are rejecting God's purpose for your life. You're rejecting His place in your life, and you are walking in the darkness. And this will always lead to disorientation because something else is the center of your life and not God. Now, this disorientation, it's going to be destructive. And it's going to have all kinds of consequences in your life. And so you might want to ask yourself things like, you know, why do you think that you keep struggling with that anxiety? Could it be that there's something dark that is within you, something that is out of place, something that is disoriented, something where you've rejected the purpose of God? Or why do you keep filling your calendar with more and more things just to stay more and more busy and you miss out on the important things in life? Why does that start to happen? Why does a disorientation of misplaced priorities start to take place? Well, because there's something that's out of sorts. There's a darkness that we're living in. Or you think about like, why can I never be content? Why do I always feel miserable? Why can't I just have enough? Why do I always have that drive? You got to start asking yourself, you think about some of those questions. Well, those questions, it reveals this is disorientation that we have. And this disorientation will destroy us. Now, in the Bible, darkness is also a theme, not just of how we choose to reject God, but darkness is also a theme of God's judgment. to Pharaoh. One of the plagues is darkness. In Joel 2, when the prophecy about the judgment of God, the day of the Lord that Peter quotes in Acts chapter 2, one of the things he says is that there will be a time of darkness. The sun will be turned to darkness. Darkness is a theme both of our rejection of God and then God's judgment of our sin. So as Jesus dies, darkness covers the earth. This is the darkness that fills our lives. It fills the world. And now it's coming for Jesus. And this leads us to our second detail of his death. As Jesus experiences the full weight of our darkness, of our rejection of God, our own desire to go our own way, he cries out, my God, why have you forsaken me? My God, why have you forsaken me? And Mark, this is the only thing Jesus says on the cross. Pastor and author Tim Keller, he points out that when Jesus cries out, he doesn't cry out about his physical suffering, his physical pain that he's going through. He doesn't say my head is the crown of thorns are placed on him. Or he doesn't say my hands or my feet as the nails are driven into his body. No, he says it's my God, why have you forsaken me? Because the spiritual suffering of Jesus, it outweighs the physical suffering of Jesus. Why? Well, because Jesus is enduring the darkness. He's enduring our sin, our rebellion, our rejection of God. He has willingly assumed this on himself. And so Paul teaches in 2 Corinthians chapter 5, he says this, God made him, that is Jesus, who had no sin, because he's perfect in all of his ways, to be sin for us. He takes this darkness upon himself so that in him we might become the righteousness of God. So Jesus, he bore the weight of our sin, our rebellion, our brokenness, our rejection of God. He bore this darkness, the sin, and this is the ultimate suffering that Jesus goes through. All of the darkness and the destruction, the disorientation, all the separation that you have from God that you and I experience, he took that upon himself. He is bearing the full weight of our rebellion. And what's so amazing about this is that this is the maker of the world who's on the cross being unmade by our darkness. He's unraveling. He's experiencing the full torment of our sin, the separation from the Father. It's absolutely astounding. And Jesus asks the word that all of us ask when we suffer. He says, why? My God, why? Why are you forsaking me? All who suffer ask this question, why? And we may not want to admit this, but suffering is a universal experience. Either you are currently suffering, or you have recently suffered, or you will suffer soon. So this is applicable to all of us. Suffering is a universal experience, even though we don't want to admit that, because in our culture, right, suffering is to be avoided at all costs. And if you do suffer, the common wisdom in our day and age is, to medicate it, get on with your life, pull yourself up, life goes on, get over it, move on, those kinds of things we tell people. But here is Jesus embracing his suffering. And even he's asking the question, why? So if you are suffering, either currently or recently, or you will soon, never lose sight of the cross in your suffering. Never lose sight of that. And the cross may not give you the answer to why you are suffering, but the cross will definitely tell you what the reason for your suffering isn't. Because when you look at the cross teaches us that you are not suffering because you are all alone. You are not suffering because God doesn't care. You are not suffering because God doesn't have a plan. No, because of the cross of Jesus, we bring our suffering to God who's been through it, who's experienced it alongside of us. He took the fullness of our darkness upon himself so that our darkness would be defeated by the work of Jesus. He knows what it is to suffer. We can trust him with our own suffering. This brings us to our third thing that happens when Jesus dies. The curtain of the temple is torn in two. We talked about the curtain of the temple at length in the second week of the series. I'm not going to repeat this, but the curtain of the temple was not like a little veil. It was like a thick curtain, like a foot thick. It's like a wall, basically, and it separated the Holy of Holies from the rest of the temple in Jerusalem. The Holy of Holies is where God's glory dwelled. And the Holy of Holies, only the holiest man, who was the high priest, could go in on the holiest day of the year, Yom Kippur. And only with a blood sacrifice could he get past the curtain. And he could only go in once a year. And even then, the people were scared on whether he would even survive. But the curtain is ripped from top to bottom, telling us this isn't by man's effort that we get to God into his presence, but rather God has made a way through the death of Jesus that now what was once off limits, the presence of God, is now available to everyone. This is the sacrifice that ends all sacrifices. And if you wonder about that, just to prove this point, we come to the fourth detail of Jesus's death. The fourth detail, it proves the point that the curtain is open to absolutely everyone. Pretty much every scholar believes that the fourth detail of Jesus' death is the climax of the Gospel of Mark. So Mark begins chapter 1, verse 1 with this verse. So the whole gospel begins, the beginning of the good news or gospel about Jesus the Messiah, the Son of God. And then Mark goes on to tell his story about who Jesus is. And as Jesus dies, we read this fourth detail of his death. This is 15:39. It says, when this centurion who stood there in front of Jesus saw how he died, he said, surely this man was the Son of God. For the very first time in the Gospel of Mark, someone understands and confesses that Jesus is the Son of God. And not just somebody, but the centurion of all people. Centurions in the Roman Empire, they were like enlisted men who got elevated to officers. They were hardened men. They had seen it all. It was likely that it was the staff of the centurion that had beaten Jesus in the head. These centurions were hardened men. They'd seen lots of people die. Serving in Jerusalem, he would have seen a lot of crucifixions, but there's something about this crucifixion that softens the centurion's hard heart. And he makes this confession. This is the Son of God. This is Mark's way of telling us that what God is doing in Jesus isn't just for the Jews. It's not just for the holy. It's not just for those who go to church or read their Bibles or have their life figured out. This is for everyone, everywhere. There's no one who's too far gone to be included in this. So if you're thinking to yourself, I don't know if I could be a Christian. I don't know if I could believe in Jesus. You don't know what I've done. Listen to Mark 15. If there is room in God's kingdom for the centurion, there's room for you. There's room for all of us. And so we come back to this question. Why did Jesus die? Here's the short answer. He died for you. He died because you have walked in darkness, because you have distanced yourself, you've been disoriented, you put the wrong things first, you've rejected God, and you've experienced the destruction that comes with that, and you've come to just call that normal. You think that's what life is. You've not walked in the light and what God has for you, you've walked in the darkness. And so Jesus has taken that darkness upon himself. He suffered horribly all of the consequences that we suffer because of our sin and rebellion. And through his death, the ultimate sacrifice has been made. The curtain is torn and now a way is made for everyone, including you. Let's pray. And so Father, today we consider the death of Jesus and we confess that we have walked in darkness, that we put the wrong things first, that our lives are disoriented. But we thank you that you have come and done for us what we could never do for ourselves, is that you have made a way to the Father. And so through the blood of Jesus, the sacrifice of Jesus, we come boldly before you in your presence because the curtain is torn. And like the centurion, we can say you are the Son of God. And so for anyone who's with us today and doesn't know this hope for themselves, of what it means to confess and believe and trust in you, we offer up a simple prayer. Lord Jesus, would you forgive me my sin? Would you lead my life? A prayer of faith that brings us into your presence that we might not walk in the darkness, but walk in the light that you have for us. We thank you that you have made a way. To the name of Jesus, we pray today. Amen.
Thank you for listening to a Schweitzer podcast. We hope you found this message to be helpful and encouraging. If you enjoyed this experience, please remember to share us with your friends and neighbors. Thanks again for stopping by, and remember, you are loved.